So turn with me to Psalm 59, which we'll be considering this morning. So we've read the clear historic context for this psalm in 1 Samuel 19. The title of this psalm, if you have it in front of you, "To the choir master, according to Did Not Destroy a Miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." And we've read that in 1 Samuel 19, particularly verses 11 and 18. And we know then that David escaped and that he was delivered from his enemies. And this psalm is his response to that deliverance. And it's a psalm then which expresses a complete and a settled and a certain trust in God. And David describes God as his fortress. Three times in this psalm, he describes God as his fortress. Twice he describes God as his strength, and he also describes God as his shield. And so, at the outset, the take-home message of this psalm is that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is your fortress, Christian. He is your fortress as much as he was David's fortress. That's the message. God is your fortress. David's life was threatened by Saul. Saul was satanically motivated. We know that because an evil spirit came upon him. We've read that in 1 Samuel 19. An evil spirit came upon him and he sought to destroy David. He'd had that conversation with Jonathan. He'd had that conversation in which Jonathan had persuaded him that there was no evil intent in David, and there was no reason why Saul should shed innocent blood. And Saul agreed. He saw sense, until again an evil spirit came upon him and he sought to pin David to the wall with that spear. And then he sought to pursue him and set watch at his house in order to kill him. Satanically motivated attempts to destroy the Lord's anointed. We face the same foe. We don't face a man with a spear necessarily, but we face Satan prowling as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us. And our response must follow David's response in this psalm. And we can subdivide the psalm into four sections, following Gerard Crispin's divisions. In the first two verses, we see that David asks God to save him from his enemies and then to see that they're waiting to kill him. Secondly, we'll see in verses 6 to 8 that David describes his enemies as snarling dogs. Then thirdly, verses 9 to 13, we'll see that David describes God as his strength. And fourthly, that David sings praise to God, his fortress, his strength, and his refuge. So first of all, first five verses, David asks God to save and see. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. In these opening verses, David is asking God to deliver, to protect, and save. Save from these enemies who rise up against him, who work evil, who are bloodthirsty. David is very conscious then that he needs God to save him. And his urgent appeal is to God. There is nothing casual in David's prayer here. We can appreciate David's awareness of the danger he's in and the fact that only God can save him. from the account that we read in 1 Samuel? How close was David to death? Was it a matter of minutes? He asked God to see that his enemies are waiting to kill him. They're there at his house. They're outside his door. They were going to seize him. They're going, Saul is not content. The fact that he's sick doesn't make... Bring him to me on his bed and I'll kill him. How close is David to death here? He sees his precarious position. He sees the enemies. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God realize? Of course God knows. Of course God realizes. Of course God sees. God is omniscient. But David still cries to God. Deliver me. Awake, come to meet me. See, rouse yourself. David explains the situation. The stirring up of the strife, and not because of anything that he's done. He's innocent. That was established in 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan declared, it was quite clear that he was innocent. Saul acknowledged his innocence. Quite clearly. This opposition, these threats are completely unwarranted, completely unjustified. He hadn't plotted against Saul. Quite the reverse. He'd served Saul, and yet now Saul tries to kill him. And David calls to God to come and to see and to punish. Can we do the same? Can we go to God and say that we are innocent of any wrongdoing in connection with the abuse or opposition or difficulty that we face? Or are we in some way to blame? Have we contributed to the difficulties that we may face? Well, if we're truly innocent, and we ought to be innocent, we can and we ought to go to God with confidence and appeal to him as David appealed to him. It's not for any transgression or sin of mine that I'm under threat. It's not because I have done anything that deserves the opposition of this individual. David isn't saying he's sinless. We can't go to God and say, I'm sinless, I don't deserve this. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about unjustified, unwarranted abuse, opposition, persecution. That we have done nothing, we haven't transgressed, we haven't done anything to warrant that. That's what David faced. Well, what do we learn then at the outset? What do we learn? Well, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? Is the opposition, is the difficulty, is the danger that we are facing in any way self-inflicted? And if it is, then we must repent. But if we are innocent in the matter, we need to pray as David prayed, and do so earnestly and urgently and boldly, as if our life depended upon it, as David did. And we need to tell God about the situation that we're in, and the opposition that we're facing, and the slander that we're enduring, whether that be from men and their attacks and their words, or whether it be the opposition that we face from the pit of hell itself. And there are times when we may perceive fierce temptation, but there are times when we may perceive acute opposition and intense discouragement. And we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. We need to tell God about it. We need to say, Lord, look, see my opponents, see what I'm facing. Lord, deliver. Lord, save. Lord, protect. Come to meet me and see me. You, O Lord, are Almighty God. Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, you see, you know. David is recounting these names of God in verse 5. We see Lord capitalized. Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel. Yahweh, the self-existent, I am. Eternal God, the God of hosts, the throng of hosts in heaven that surround the throne there to do his bidding. They who cry unceasingly, praise to God. Almighty, majestic, glorious God, the God of Israel, who's entered into everlasting covenant with his people, who's covenanted, who's promised to be their God, their deliverer, their saviour, And this God is our God. He is Almighty God. He is our holy God. He is our glorious God. He is our personal God. He is our Father. And He is our Saviour. And He gave Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in Romans 8, if God did not spare His Son, will He not also give us all things? And who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? We have a great and a mighty God. We have a God who is concerned for us and who loves us to such a degree. And so we go to this God, we go to our God, and we cry to Him, save, see. You, O Lord, are able to take care of this situation. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself to punish these evildoers. Don't spare these plotters of evil. David is asking God to have regard for His name, to have regard for His glory. Don't let these nations, these evildoers, succeed with their plotting. He asks that God personally intervene. Come and meet me. And we are to do the same. Because God is our Father. We see, we are His children. And He draws near to us. And He indwells us by His Spirit. He knows. He sees. He cares. And we are to cry to Him. David asked God in the first place to save and to see. And then verses 6 to 8. He describes his enemies as snarling dogs. Well, what does God see then? What is he calling God to see? Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? What does God see? He sees what David describes as howling and snarling of his enemies, prowling about the city, bellowing, destructive. The dogs of David's day were not the pet poodle of today. They were pack scavengers. They roamed the cities at night, seeking food. And that's how David describes his foes, like such dogs. Snarling, ravenous, threatening, destructive. How does God view them? Verse 8 tells us, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. That reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. The puny nations who raise their fists in opposition to Almighty God. And these nations then, these people, these dogs, they're no threat to God. And if they're no threat to God, they're no threat to God's people. Because God is watching, and God is keeping, and God is shepherding, and God is protecting. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not all of the snarling dogs seeking the destruction of the people of God. They cannot separate us. They cannot touch us. They cannot harm us. Because God superintends all events in our life. He gives us the very breath in our lungs. He gives us the food in our bellies. He gives us the health and the strength that we enjoy. He gives us everything. And in everything, as we read in Romans 8:28, He is working His purposes out, which are always for our good, that we will be conformed to Jesus Christ. Not always for our comfort, not always for our peace, not always for our own personal security, but always for our eternal security. And that is what matters. It's the eternal security. It is the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We are secure in Christ. the snarling of our enemy, those who seek to slander and those who seek to destroy us, who think they can do what they do when they like and they'll get away with it. These cannot touch us. The host of hell cannot touch us. They'll have a jolly good go. They'll have a good go at destroying the witness and the work of God. And they'll have a good go at seeking to hinder the work and the progress of the gospel. But they cannot, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because God is in control, and all things are under his feet, and he is working his purposes out. But all of the bluster and all of the violence, they can do nothing unless the Lord permits. And if the Lord permits, it is for the good of his people, and it's for the glory of his name, and ultimately it's for the extension of his kingdom. And so God holds these snarling dogs, these treacherous nations, these treacherous people, he holds them in derision. They're nothing. Don't fear them. Do not fear them. All the snarling that goes on around you, have nothing to fear, because God is overruling in everything. And that is where David goes next. He recognized that God then is his strength and fortress. Verses 9-13. David described God as his strength. His strength. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God is in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemy. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. When facing these snarling dogs, having cried to God to save and to see, and shown God and explained the situation, these snarling dogs, these people who will destroy him, David realizes they're nothing before God. Here is God's answer to his prayer. Don't be overwhelmed by the opposition. Don't be overwhelmed by the enemies that you face. They're nothing before Almighty God. Our God laughs at them, scoffs at them. So verse 9 tells us that David is watching for God, who is his strength. He left alone, he'd be vulnerable to these predators. But God, who laughs at them, is his strength and his fortress. And so these opponents, those seeking his life, cannot touch him, because God is his strength and his fortress. And that's the reason why we are not to fear these opponents. Be they the bellowing nations, or Satan prowling as a lion, seeking one to devour and destroy. Because, Christian, you are God's child. Satan nor his hosts, nor those he motivates on earth to seek the destruction of God's people, cannot touch you, because God is your strength and your fortress. Now, this doesn't mean that we live in constant peace, security and prosperity. Not at all. We just need to go to Job to realize that. A righteous man, a servant of God, who lost everything in Satan's onslaught. And yet, in the midst of losing everything, he was able to say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, he hadn't lost everything, because God had remained with him. And if God is with him, who can be against him? And if God is with us, who can be against us. Well, you say, well, just the world. Sin. The devil. Those opponents who try to stand against us. Who is against us, all of these hosts and these nations? And who are we? We're just a handful of people. But all our opponents who try to stand against us will fall. And they will fail. They may have their Pyrrhic victories. The outcome of the spiritual war is nevertheless certain and sure, because in Christ we have the victory. And that's what God promises. We know that whatever happens to us, whatever circumstances we face, however great the onslaught may be, whatever dangers lie in our way, Almighty God is our strength and our fortress. What have we then to fear? Nothing. Nothing. God is your fortress, and a fortress that is unassailable by our foes. You think of fortress and you think of a fort, a wooden fortress, or a fort of stone or bricks. This is no flimsy fortress of wood or stone or held together with cement. The fortress of God is no castle whose walls can be destroyed by cannon fire. This is no human structure, no human construct that we place our confidence in. Our fortress is in Almighty God himself. And all creation can only do his bidding. Our fortress can never be overrun by the hordes or by the elements. Our God is our fortress, in whom we shall be safe, and safe for all eternity. And the basis for the fortress that we have in God is given us in verse 10. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. It is the steadfast love of God. In him we are safe because he meets us in his steadfast love, or he shows us his steadfast love. As the footnote in the ESV says, the God who shows me steadfast love. In other words, God is our fortress because he loves us. He has set his love upon us from before the beginning of time. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. Here is the love of God that is the basis for the security that we have in God. It is Jesus atoning and propitiating death at Calvary. And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, 32 again. You see the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of God's love for us in Christ means that we, Christian, who are so signally loved, so preciously loved, that God will not surrender you to your foes. You have nothing to fear from the world or the devil in all their opposition, in all their snarling, in all their prowling, in all their bellowing, in all their slandering. Nothing to fear in all their threatening. So when you are faced with the onslaughts, whatever form they take, follow David's example. Watch for your strength. Look to God for your safety, for your refuge. He is your fortress because he loves you. You may not understand the whys and the wherefores of all that is happening to you and all the circumstances that are going on in your life. But watch for God. Look for his deliverance. Another example in Scripture is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. When Habakkuk was in danger and overcome by fear, he declared in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Look, he was looking. Looking to God, looking to his strength, looking to his Saviour. Habakkuk didn't understand what was happening to Israel. David didn't understand why he was subject to the malice of Saul. being hunted by Saul's soldiers. But both Habakkuk and David committed themselves to God and waited for God, faithfully, expectantly, for God's deliverance. And that is what we are called to do also. In such times, meditate upon God's steadfast love. Remind yourself of the depth and the length and the height and the breadth, the vastness and the preciousness of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. From that perspective, you see, we will go on to look in triumph on our enemies, as the second part of verse 10 says. And of course, that was literally accomplished for David. He literally triumphed over his enemy, Saul. And you know, he did that by not lifting a finger against Saul. God destroyed him. God vindicated David. God gave David the victory. That applies to us. The triumph that we have over our foes is because God will destroy them and deliver us. Ultimately, we're looking at the triumph on the last day, because that is when the victory and the vindication is promised. We face death, persecution, perplexing providences now, but on that day, which will be in just a little while, we will look in triumph on our enemies. And the confidence that David has in God, his fortress and his strength, is clear in verse 11. Because he asks God to bring his enemies down, to consume them in wrath until they're no more. But this is prefaced by, kill them not, at the start of verse 11. The reason being then, so that people will see it and learn from it and not forget God's justice. In other words, David is certain, so certain, confident of God's protection. He doesn't ask that his foes be destroyed all at once, but that their falling, their tottering, would be evident to all. That the process of their destruction, and who is doing the destruction, namely God who is doing the destruction, would be clear. And that's what we see revealed in the account of David's life. We see that Saul is not instantly wiped off the face of the earth. There follows then, from the time that we read in that chapter in 1 Samuel 19, what happened after David is preserved from on those occasions. We know that Saul continued to hunt David, and Saul was continuing to pursue David. David is continuing to run away from Saul. Saul nearly catches him at one stage. There's the picture of on the mountain in the wilderness of Judah. On one side is David and his men seeking to hurry, get away from Saul, who's on the other side of the mountain, who's closing in, catching up with him, almost upon him once again. And then the Philistines, there's a raid, and Saul is called away. And David's preserved. And Saul, in fact, is given into David's hands twice. And on neither occasion does David lift his hand against him. But God is causing him to totter. God is causing him to be brought down. God is overruling. Saul cannot do what he wants to do. We saw that in that passage that we read in 1 Samuel 19. Saul is pursuing David. He sends these messengers to go and take David. And each time they are struck by the Spirit of God, and they're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and the scripture says that they prophesy. And Saul himself comes, and he too is overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, such that he also prophesies, and is laid there naked before Samuel in utter humiliation, humbled by Almighty God, not able to fulfill what he wants to do, his desire, which is to destroy David, the Lord's anointed. God is overruling. God is causing him to totter. God will bring him down. We know at the end of his life, he even resorts to consulting a medium. He's trapped in his pride, and he is slaughtered on the battlefield as God consumes him in wrath and exacts vengeance upon him and his household. The demise of Saul was evident for all to see. That process of the destruction of the enemy of, God and the vindication of the man of God, David, was clear for all to see. Evident that God was with him, that God was establishing his kingdom, that God was fulfilling his promise. It wasn't David's strength, it was God's might, it was God's power, God's strength. And today we see the tottering of the enemies of the people of God. We see persecuting kingdoms and regimes rise and fall. God's word and his people continue to endure throughout the ages and will endure to the end of the age and into eternity. Ultimately, again, on that great day of justice, judgment and vindication, all nations will know that God rules over not only Jacob, figurative of his people, but that God's rule extends to the ends of the earth without limit. At this stage, people suppress the truth, don't they? They prefer to believe in the God of naturalism and natural laws. They forget that all things are upheld by the power of Christ's word, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us. But on that great day, they will know that God rules, and rules to the ends of the earth. And these verses remind us that God is patient with these evildoers. He doesn't rid the earth of them. He allows these people, who each evening, daily, in darkness, howl like dogs, prowl about the city, growling if they don't get their fill. God allows them to behave like this. Why? Why does God allow them? Why doesn't God just wipe them off the face of the earth? So that we learn. So that we don't forget. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Learn what? That evil may flourish for a time, but that it's short-lived and never worth it. Never worth yielding to. Never worth giving up. Never worth throwing in the towel and saying that's enough. I can't go on. God will bring these enemies down. We must persevere. Evil brings with it its own destruction, and we need to learn that also. There's an insatiable appetite. Verse 14 says, each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city. Again and again, that insatiable appetite, a regularity, a repetition in the howling and snarling and prowling. That's the nature of evil. It's always wanting more. It never has enough. We see this, don't we, in our society. We see how quickly sin enslaves. And that's part of God's judgment that we've got to learn also. God gives men over to darkness, men over to their wickedness as judgment against their sin. You want to sin? Here, sin some more. And it's self-perpetuating. God gives men over to their desires as judgment against their sin. And we learn then that judgment doesn't come upon... We learn that judgment does come upon the wicked then. And not only at the end, on the last day, but they experience it now in their insatiable appetite for more. So when evil appears, it's tolerated for a time. It's allowed to stagnate and then fall because of its own inner corruption. And then it is eventually judged decisively and finally by God. Interestingly, the end of verse 13 is a similar refrain to 1 Samuel 17:46 when David told Goliath that he would be handed over to David to be struck down so that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. Just as David triumphed over the Philistine with God's enabling, he knew that he would triumph over the foes of Saul and his cronies with the same effect, that the power and the presence of God will be evident to all. That is why God allows these snarling dogs to endure for a while. Ultimately, he will be seen to be the God who rules to the ends of the earth. And he will consume them. And he will destroy them. And he will vindicate his people. And ultimately then, where does this lead? Finally, verses 16 to 17. David sings to God. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. David sings to God, and we respond likewise, don't we? We sing to God as we meditate and reflect upon God's help and his preservation and love. We join with David in singing aloud of the steadfast love of our God, who is our strength, who is our fortress, who is our refuge. We sing praises to him who has shown us his steadfast love, a love that we can depend upon absolutely, a love that keeps us from destruction, such that even if our life is ended by our enemy, it will only be an entrance into glory, because we are God's children and he will keep us and deliver us and give us the ultimate triumph. Do you sense the great crescendo of praise in these verses, in this climactic conclusion to this psalm, as David has looked for and watched for his strength and taken refuge in his fortress? This is his response. It's nothing has changed, though. Nothing has changed. He's still threatened. He's still under sentence of death from Saul and his enemies. He's still hunted. His enemy is still seeking his life. He's still in danger. But you see what's happened here. By the end of this psalm now, he's singing of God's strength. He's singing aloud of the steadfast love of God. He's acknowledging God as his fortress. You have been to me a fortress, a refuge. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. You see, his confidence now is in God. He's refocused. He's set his attention upon God. He has waited for God. He has looked to God. He has looked to his strength. He's watched for him, and he has seen him, and he sings praises to him. Christian, see your life and circumstance from the perspective of your fortress, and you will respond in the same way, with the same degree of confidence as David, and in the same manner. Even though your circumstances haven't changed, you will be able to sing aloud of God's steadfast love. You will be able to sing praises to God, who is your fortress and your refuge in these days. We don't cower in fear of men, the world, or the devil. We face them in God, our fortress. We face them in his strength. And when our accuser comes to us, we face him down and we tell him that Christ has loved me and has died for me. And he has no claim or grounds to accuse me anymore, because Jesus Christ is my advocate. And when we grasp this again, we sing praise to God. And we exalt our strength. We exalt our fortress, who has shown us such steadfast love. Well, have you come to the same position as David? You may be threatened, and have been, or will be, yet to be, threatened on every side. And yet, you take refuge in your fortress, and in your strength, who has shown you his steadfast love. And so you can sing aloud his praise. Or do you still lack joy? Is it hard for you to sing praise to God? Is it all too much for you? Are you overwhelmed by your circumstance? Well, the answer is this psalm. Watch for God. Look for God. Remember David here. Remember Habakkuk too. In Habakkuk 3:17, although the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Your situation may not change. Your situation may seem very threatening. Your situation may seem very discouraging and very disheartening. Almost hopeless. Just as it was for David. Just as it was for Habakkuk. Famine. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Just as it was for Job. Everything removed. Everything he had taken away. Destroyed. Even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Watching for God, meditating on the steadfast love of God, on the refuge and the fortress and the strength that he is, we can yet praise God as these men in Scripture did. So Christian, learn to wait upon God. Learn to watch for him. Learn to trust in him. Learn to take refuge in him. And learn to recognize that he and he alone is your strength and your fortress. As one commentator has said, trust God as what he is. Trust him because of what he is. And see to it that your faith lays hold on the living God himself and nothing else besides. If you do that, regardless of your circumstance, even if you're surrounded by snarling dogs who seek your life, you will end up singing. Christian, God is your fortress. Sing his praise.